That song we just sang was a proclamation of what we believe as Christians. But we're living in a day and age where it's unpopular to proclaim that God exists, that God created the world. And it's even more unpopular to proclaim that you believe in Jesus, who performed miracles on this earth and who rose from the dead victoriously. And there's many out there today in the world who would actually say, if you believe those things, then you are actually unintelligent. They look down upon us for our beliefs. Some actually find our beliefs and our views as harmful to others. People would say, that's the problem. Religion is the problem with the world. Christianity is part of the problem of the world. We live in a culture where many children grow up in church. They claim to know Jesus as their Savior, and then as they grow older, they turn away from the faith. We live in a nation where more and more people in this nation under God are claiming to be atheists, believing that God does not exist. Why does this happen? Why are people turning away from God? Why do people not believe in the creator of the universe? I can't give you all the reasons, but I believe that one reason this is happening is that people in our culture, people in the world today, are being indoctrinated with naturalism everywhere they turn. No matter where we go, there's this theme that there's not a God that created things, but things just happened. There's nothing outside of this universe. There's nothing greater. There is no God. We hear it everywhere, and lots of times we don't even realize it. If we rewind television series back to 1980, you have Carl Sagan come on PBS. Does anybody remember watching The Cosmos? The Cosmos, PBS, became very popular. Carl Sagan, very well known. On The Cosmos, Carl Sagan says at the beginning, the introduction for every show, he says, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. That is the message that children grow up hearing on PBS. Compare that to the scriptures. This is that God always was, he always has been, he always will be. There is something outside of this universe. God has always existed. He is not limited inside, but he exists outside of the creation. Carl Sagan also says that the nitrogen in our DNA, the calcium in our teeth, the iron in our blood, the carbon in our apple pies were made in the interiors of collapsing stars. He says, we are made of star stuff. That is the view that people have grown up hearing. We are just star stuff. We are star dust. There's nothing more than that to us. We have no intrinsic value. We are just matter. Carl Sagan says, for me, it is far better to grasp the universe as it really is than to persist in delusion, however satisfying and reassuring. How about Bill Nye, the science guy? He's also very popular. Bill Nye teaches that it's inappropriate to teach children that there is a creator. He also says that you can't believe in creationism, that there's a God who created things, and be a good scientist. Bill Nye teaches that those are incompatible. Interesting enough, the guy who invented the MRI machine is a creationist. But this is what Bill Nye is arguing. He's a very popular guy. How many children grew up watching Bill Nye? And this is the message which he is presenting to the world. Well-known scientist Stephen Hawking says, there is no God. Television shows like The Big Bang Theory blatantly make fun of those who believe in a creator God. Even the rides at Epcot are teaching that this is a naturalistic world. I was reading a story about a dad who, his daughter is slipping away from the faith. The mom and the dad are trying to figure out what's going on in this girl's life. And so the girl always loved Disney. They took her there all the time. dad says, I'm going to just try one shot. I'm going to take her. We're going to go to Disney and Epcot. I'm going to spend the day, and I'm just going to open up the conversation, just ask her, what's going on in your faith? And he's there, and they go to Epcot, and he's trying to figure out how to break the ice. How do I turn this? How do I not end up in an argument with her? But how do I ask her what's going on in her life? How do I tell her that I'm concerned about where she's heading? And so they go on this ride in Epcot, and all of a sudden, he listens to what they're saying. And he realizes the message here is that there's no God. The message is that things just happened by chance and that there's really no purpose to all this. And so that sticks in his mind. And then he goes on, they eat lunch, he goes to another ride. And the same message coming through. And he asks his daughter, someone, he says, I feel like you're just slipping away from the faith. And she returns and says, well, I just don't know that there's a God. Most people don't believe what you believe. I don't want to be strange, Dad. I want to be like everybody else. And people don't believe what you believe. That's not what they teach us in school. And the father's heart breaks as he realizes that from a very young age, they were taking their daughter to church on Sunday. She was getting maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours of Bible, learning about God a week. But the rest of the week, whether it was at school, whether it was at TV, whether it was at Epcot, she was learning that there was no God. That is the message that's in the world around us everywhere we turn. And so many, therefore, buy into the sad lie that there is no God. And if there is no God, then there's no purpose. What are we to do as Christians? What is our role in this? How do we respond to this? How do we combat it? And so I want to turn to 1 Peter to answer that question about what we do. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. If you're able to, please stand with me as we read God's word. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text that reminds us, even if times of persecution come in our lives, if people are reviling us for our faith, that they cannot take our souls from us, that our souls are secure in you if we have trusted in you. And you call us, therefore, to be prepared, to make a defense for our faith. And so, God, I pray that we would work diligently to understand how we can make the defense, how we can demonstrate to other people that you exist and that you love them and that they will stand before you as the judge one day. And so please teach us those things and help us to be ready and help us to be willing to defend you, even though you don't need our defense, but we are commanded here to do so. And so as we defend the faith, we pray that you would use that message and use the gospel to turn people's hearts to you so that you would be glorified as people praise your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 13, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Since the Bible continually speaks about persecution during this lifetime, I believe that the sentence is more likely related to spiritual and eternal harm. I don't think he's saying that nobody can harm you physically, or people probably will not harm you physically, or people will probably not harm you emotionally because of your faith. That's not what the rest of Scripture teaches. And so therefore, he's probably relating to the fact that nobody can harm you in your eternal destiny. People will harm us for doing good and for standing firm in our faith. 2 Timothy 3 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." So don't take this passage to mean that if we try and live for Christ, if we try and do what's right and live a good life, that nobody's going to do anything to us, that nobody's going to oppose our view. That's not true. But rather, in verse 14, he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." We're reminded of Romans 8, 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" It is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so if we have surrendered our lives to Christ, our eternal soul is safe. We do not have to worry what people say about us. We do not have to worry about what people do to us. If it comes to a point in our nation where our heads are being taken off because we believe in Jesus Christ, so be it. Our eternal destiny is secure in Christ. And so we do not need to fear because we have Christ. Instead, he says, remember that there's a spiritual blessing for those who are persecuted in their faith. We get something out of it. We benefit from it if we are persecuted and we stand firm. Instead of being afraid, set your heart on Christ. Continue to keep your focus on Christ, your Savior. Don't be concerned about what they're saying about you, what they're doing to you. It doesn't really matter. And be prepared to make a defense for the hope that you have. That's where I'm going to focus today, being prepared to make a defense for the hope that we have. Sometimes we think that we shouldn't have to make a defense. We think, well, people just need to believe in faith, and so if somebody asks me about my Christianity, I can just tell them, well, you just have to have faith in Jesus. But that's not what we're told. We're told to be prepared to make a defense, to make an argument, to demonstrate why we believe what we believe. And this is evident in the Bible, even in the Scriptures. There's many, many people who we see who believed in God or believed in Christ because of the evidence that they saw. It wasn't this blind faith, just believe. There's nothing to demonstrate that this is true, just believe in God. But rather, they looked at things and they saw things that helped them to have faith. And so we find in the Scripture, in John 2:23, it says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem," that's Jesus, "at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." When did they believe? When they saw the signs that he was doing. They heard Jesus teaching. They hadn't believed, but when they saw the signs, they said, you know what? This man must be who he says he is. And they came to believe. In John 10:38, Jesus says, "Even though you do not believe me, believe my works, that you may know and understand that God the Father is in me and that I am in the Father." And so there's nothing wrong with somebody who says, you know what, I'm just not sure I believe that, but maybe if I could see something, maybe if there was some sort of evidence, something to demonstrate that God really exists, something to demonstrate that the Scripture is true. And so it's not wrong for people to desire to see something. Of course, there's a point where it's too much. If you think about the Pharisees, Jesus says, "I've already shown you plenty, and yet you do not believe because your hearts are hardened." The Apostle Paul himself in Philippians 1:7, it says that they were partakers with him in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is regular and right and normal for Christians to be able to defend what we believe. So the question is, are we ready? Are we prepared to make a defense? Being ready, being prepared for something takes work beforehand. And it's not always easy. If you think about if there's a hurricane coming at you, just for example, and you're getting ready, you're being prepared. If there's something about to hit you, it takes some effort. It takes some planning. You got to go out. You got to get the bread and the milk like everybody else, unless it's already gone. You got to get the water. You got to get the boards to put up on your windows. You got to make sure you have gas for the generator. There's stuff you have to do in advance to be ready for when it comes. So it is in this text. Be ready, be prepared when somebody asks you for the hope that you have. That means you need to study. You need to think about these things. That way we're ready. We can't wait until it happens. We can't wait till somebody walks up and says, "Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe he exists? Everybody's teaching me he doesn't." We need to be prepared ahead of time. Peter says, not only do we need to be ready, but we need to make our defense in a proper manner. He says, use gentleness and respect. Our goal isn't to belittle people. Our goal isn't to argue with people. But we need to be gentle. We need to respect them. We need to figure out how we can share with people in a way that's not offensive. Not that the gospel is offensive. I'm not saying we don't want to offend people, but I'm saying we need to do it in a proper manner. We don't want to be upset and angry with them, but we want to show them the love of Christ. We want to demonstrate that Christianity is a reasonable faith. Well, growing up in church, I was there all the time. And personally, I don't remember ever being told how to defend my faith. I don't remember being told that there was evidence for my faith. I don't remember those things. And so I don't know if I just don't remember or if it wasn't taught. But I think sometimes we don't think about these things. We don't learn these things necessarily, even though we are commanded to do so. And what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is I want to go through some of the ways that we can defend our faith. This is called apologetics, a defense of the faith. And so what are some ways that we can defend the faith? What are some arguments that we can use? How can we help somebody who might be kind of on that, you know, teeter-tottering, almost ready, but they just have a few questions that maybe we can answer, and God will use that as part of his drawing them into his kingdom. And so what are some things we can talk about? I want to discuss these. First of all, we can point to natural theology. This is the idea that we can see God, the study of God, in nature. And so natural theology. The idea of natural theology comes from Romans 1:19-20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This passage is teaching that when you walk outside, you can see God. You know there's a God. And so if you don't believe that, you are rejecting what God has made very clear to you, that there is a creator. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And so this is the idea that just in the creation itself, there is enough evidence to say that God exists. He has given that to us. And so what are some ways we can explain this to others? First of all, there's the idea of the unmoved mover, or the first cause. And so this is just a simple idea that if something's going to start in motion, how does that happen? How does motion start? There has to be somebody who started it. There has to be something that started it. And so this is the idea that if we go back, there must be an unmoved mover. There must be a beginning. There must be somebody who put everything into process, who began everything. There's no possible way that it just started with nothing. And so that cannot happen. And so when you come to the atheists and they're asking and they're trying to tell you about the Big Bang, well, where did all the stuff come from that's necessary for the Big Bang? How did it get there? There has to be something or somebody who put it there, who began things. There's the argument from design. A common old argument is the watchmaker. This idea that when you pick up a pocket watch, if you were to take it apart, you notice this very intricate design. You notice all these pieces that are working together. And you look at it and you realize that this could not have happened on its own. You know immediately by looking at it that there was a creator, there was a designer to this. You could say the same about a sandcastle at the beach. Have you ever seen some of those sand sculptures that people make, those just phenomenal ones that you hope nobody will ever destroy, that they spend hours and hours on? Not once have you ever walked up and thought, wow, look how the water and the waves eroded this just amazing sandcastle. That's incredible. No, you automatically realize that there was a creator to this. There was somebody who used their intellect, used their design, used their power to make this. And so it is with the design. No matter how many waves wash up, even little after little erosion, you still don't get a sandcastle. And so there has to be a designer. We look at things like the bugs. There's a bug that has these gears on its back leg to make optimal jumping. They've just discovered it more recently. And they found that if you look under a microscope, you see these perfect gears working together so that the legs of this bug jump perfectly at the same time, giving it optimal flight. And so we look at that and we say, that doesn't just happen. So there were gears in the creation before we created gears. Well, who did that? How did that happen? There has to be a designer to it. We can look at the complexity of the world. Bill Gates says, human DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. When we look at DNA, where did it come from? How did it begin? How does it have so much information in it, even though it's so small? We cannot answer those questions. There must be a creator. We can look at the idea of irreducible complexity. This is the idea that there's many, many things in our world that we've discovered that have all these parts that have to all be working together for it to function. And if one part was not there, it would not have developed. And so everything had to come together at once. It couldn't have developed this piece over here because that piece had no purpose. And so that piece would not have survived for millions or billions of years waiting for the next piece. That piece was useless completely, had no purpose. And so we have plenty of examples like that. And Darwin himself wrote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could possibly have been formed by numerous successive could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, but I can find no such case." Darwin himself said, if there's something where it doesn't work for these little changes to take place, then my theory is gone. It's garbage. And yet we have found that in creation in many examples, and people want to deny it. There's the argument of fine-tuning. Just the precision of nature, everything is just perfect. If one little variable was off, if we were a little further from the sun, all these little intricate details that everything has to be just perfect for life and for existence. How could that all have come about perfectly? Those are things external. Then we can turn to things internal. We can look at things like the moral argument. It goes like this. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Okay? However, objective moral values and duties do exist, therefore God exists. People will say, well, there are no morals. I don't believe in objective morals. That's what they say. But do they live like that? Ask them what happens when you do something to one of their family members. Tell them a lie, rip them off, steal something from them. What's going to happen? They're going to run after you. Why'd you do that? Huh? Because there's no morals. We're just star stuff. It doesn't matter what I do to you. There's no value in you. You don't matter, so I can do whatever I want to you. Does anybody live like that? No. And so they live by morals. They know that morals exist. They know that there's right and wrong. They even know it in their own conscience. They hear it speaking to them all the time. And so because morals exist, God must exist. If we just are a byproduct of nature, there's absolutely no moral standard. Natural theology is enough to make somebody accountable to God. By seeing nature, they recognize there must be God, even though they reject it. They are therefore guilty by God. They know what's right and wrong. They don't care. But it's not enough. It's not enough for somebody to know Christ. It's not enough for somebody to be saved from their sins. And so we can't leave them there. We can't leave them at deism saying God exists. Okay? There you go. Have a good day. That's not enough. We have to take them to the Scripture. And so some people don't believe the Scripture. They don't believe that what we have in here is reliable. They don't believe that it actually happened. And so we want to be able to demonstrate to them some things about the Scripture. That's helpful for some people. And so when we look at historical documents, if you look at Plato, for example, there's 1,200 years between when Plato wrote and the first manuscripts or copies have been found. And there's only 7 copies. But how many people, when they're reading Plato, say, you know what, I'm not studying that. I don't think it really happened. I don't think he really wrote that. I don't think it's what he wrote, and so just forget it. How many people question it? Have you ever heard anybody question Plato's works? No. They take it for truth. Aristotle, 1,100 years between when he wrote and when the documents have been found, or 1,400 years, sorry, 49 copies. The New Testament, we have less than 100 years between when parts of it were written and manuscripts have been found. Less than 100 years. Compare that to 900 or 1,100 years. The New Testament, there's 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts that have been found. There's 10,000 Latin manuscripts and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages. We have tons and tons of manuscripts found of the Scripture all over the place from different time periods. And you know what? They generally say the same thing. There's not a single orthodox doctrine that is in question because of variances in manuscripts. They say the same message. And so we can know that what we have today in our Bibles is reliable. We can know that it's what God intends for us to have and that it is accurate. Yeah, but did those things really take place? How do we know it's not just somebody's story, somebody making something up along the way? Well, we can look at the fact that while misguided people might die for a lie that they think is true, they will not die for something they know is a lie. Okay? That's one answer right there. You have all these writers who died for what they believed. They're not going to do that. You might have one person, but they're not going to do that. Second, we have evidence from archaeology. There's many things in the Scriptures that it mentions that we find in archaeology. We've seen these things come about. People have found them. And so we know that these things happened historically. Third, there's even evidence from non-Christian writings. There's many non-Christian writings who were not sympathetic to Christianity at all. Some of them were actually atheists who write about Jesus and other things that are in the Bible. And so we don't just look to Christian works, but we can even look outside of that and say, you know what, there's evidence here that these things happened. And okay, so now we take the Scripture and we say, okay, this is accurate and this really happened. And so where do we go from there? And so first of all, we want to look and see that Jesus claimed to be God. We want to look at Jesus and see his teaching and see, okay, who did Jesus say that he was? And if you study the Gospels, you see that he clearly was teaching that he was God. That is why people wanted to stone him to death. He was saying that he could forgive sins. They said, only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, yeah, I can forgive sins. He's claiming to be God. And so C.S. Lewis points out that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's telling the truth, is what he says. Lying, the witch, and the wardrobe. You'll see that line come up. So Lewis says Jesus is one of those three, a liar, a lunatic, or he's telling the truth. And so is what Jesus said and did accurate? Is Jesus who he said he was? Okay? And so that's the question. Is Jesus who he said he was? And so if we can prove that the resurrection happened, then everything that Jesus said is true, right? Okay? If the resurrection happened, obviously it's true. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. And so there's arguments today where people want to say, well, the resurrection couldn't have happened. And so I want to give you those arguments first because I want to demonstrate to you that nobody has a solid argument saying that the resurrection didn't happen. So first of all, there's the theft theory. People say, well, the disciples went and stole the body. That's the first one. However, if the disciples come and claim that somebody stole the body, there's several people like the Jews and the Romans who are really going to want to go against that. And so if it's a lie and they just say the disciples stole the body, what's going to happen? People are going to produce the body of Christ. They're going to go and they're going to say, you know what? That didn't happen. Sorry, I think I got you mixed up there. Jesus' disciples are the enemy who stole the body. The problem, I'm going to read this so I don't mess it up. The problem is threefold. The disciples had no motive to steal the body. Two, Roman soldiers who fall asleep on watch were subject to death. And number three, the disciples wouldn't have died for a faith they knew was not true. Sorry, mixed you up there. And also, they would have produced the body. Second, the swoon theory. Jesus wasn't really dead. This is a great argument. Jesus, who was beaten, who hung on a cross, who was pierced in his side and water and blood came out, wasn't really dead. And so they put him in the tomb. He regained his strength. He rolled the stone away. He used kung fu on the Roman soldiers and walked away. He wasn't really dead. So that's one theory. How's that one sound? Anybody subscribe to that? The wrong tomb theory. They were checking the wrong tomb. Oops. We don't know where we put him. The vision theory. Everyone saw the same hallucination. All of them. All the people who saw Christ all saw the same exact hallucination at different times. Spiritual metaphor theory. The writers never thought anyone would think that they meant that this was literal. They were just making up a story. They were just kind of joking. They didn't think we would really believe what they wrote in the scriptures and what they died for. So let me give you three evidences for the resurrection. First, the empty tomb. Two, the appearances. Many people, times, and places. The disciples themselves who died for what they saw. Paul states that over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, and he says many of them are still alive today. So when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he's saying, you know what, you can go and ask these people if you don't believe me. You can go and ask them personally if they saw Jesus. Even people who didn't believe saw Jesus. Third, the rapid spread of Christianity in Jerusalem. And so you see Christianity spreading right there where all this happened. And so who's going to believe something that they can't ask questions about? Who's going to believe something that you can't verify? You're going to check it out, something that radical. You know, if it's something small, okay, fine. But if I say that something just completely unbelievable happened, and you say, you know what, I don't believe you, and I say, no, really, it happened. You need to believe this. Your whole life counts on it. What are you going to do? You're going to start asking questions. You're going to check it out. You're going to see if it's true. And so the fact that Christianity spreads so rapidly right there in Jerusalem itself is great evidence that the resurrection happened. And so therefore, since the resurrection happened, Jesus must be who he said he is. That means he is God incarnate who came to this earth to die on the cross. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins because we deserve the wrath of God. And one day we'll stand before God and he's going to say, did you follow my law? And we're going to say, no. He's going to say, okay, well, you're going to be punished then. But hopefully we will say, well, I've trusted in Christ who died on the cross, and by his grace he took the penalty that I deserve for my sins. And so therefore I can be set free, not because of what I've done, but because of who Christ is and what he did for me. And so we can stand on that, that Jesus is who he said that he is. And so I hope that we can defend our faith. I hope that these things will cause you to dig in deeper, but that when Satan puts those little doubts in your head, that you'll stand up and fight them and say, you know what, I know that God exists. I know that the scripture's accurate. I know that Jesus is who he said he is. I hope we will stand on that. I hope that if we're unfamiliar with how we can defend our faith, if we don't know anything about this, if this is all new, that we would say, you know what, to be obedient to what Peter says here, to be ready to give a defense for the faith, I need to study this. I need to borrow some books. I need to look things up on the internet. I need to understand and learn how I can defend my faith when people ask me for the hope that I have. And so maybe there's somebody in here today who's had questions about Christianity. Maybe you've questioned the existence of God. Maybe you've questioned the accuracy of scriptures. I encourage you today to recognize that it is true, that God exists, that he loves you, but you are guilty before him and you need forgiveness. And I encourage you to turn to him. If you still don't believe it, I encourage you to turn to him and say, God, you know what? I just have questions. Please show me that this is true. Please show me that you exist. Please show me that the Bible is accurate and that Jesus is who he said that he was. And so I encourage you to surrender your life to Christ today. And like I said, if you don't know how to defend your faith, I encourage you, we need to be obedient to the scripture. We need to be ready. There's a lot out there. There's a lot we can learn. And so dig in. If you want resources, if you want help, come and ask me. I'll hand some books over to you. I'll turn you to some websites. But this is something we need to be prepared. We are called to be prepared to defend our faith. And so can we do it? If somebody asks you, are you ready? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we don't have to just step out in complete blind faith, but you have given us many evidences of your existence, that you have demonstrated to us that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So God, I pray if there's anybody in here today who has had doubts in their lives about who you are, I pray that you would remove those from their lives right now. Pray that you would help them to see how real you are and how much you love them. And I pray if they haven't trusted in you before that they would do so today. That they would recognize that they are much, much more than star stuff. That they are people made in your image, made for a purpose to serve and to worship you. And so God, please turn their hearts to you. God, for those of us who know you, who believe in you, there's going to be people who are going to not believe you. There's going to be people who are going to question us about what we believe. God, help us to take the time, help us to put the energy in to be ready. To give them an answer, I pray that we would always be learning more about our faith, learning more how to defend it. And God, as we do that, I pray that you would give us opportunities where we could speak to people about your love, where we could speak to them about your grace and how you desire to forgive them of their sins. And so God, I pray that we would go out of here today, that we would pray and ask you for ways to share with people about who you are. And please give us those opportunities. Allow us by your grace to see people's lives transformed by the message of the gospel. God, I pray for this city right now. I pray that you would be opening hearts, and I pray that we would go to them making disciples, not only here, but all nations, but not for our purpose, but for your name and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.